This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد so welcome to today's special class which I have been planning to do for the longest time, but I felt that might as well get it done, inshallah ta'ala, today. We're going to be talking about the reality of the concept of innovation or bid'ah in Islam. And this topic is actually an entire branch of Islamic theology. As with every science, such as fiqh, such as usul al-fiqh, such as tafsir, it has many branches. And aqidah, or the science of theology, has also many branches. And one of the branches, one of the sub-branches of the sciences of aqidah is the topic of bid'ah, what constitutes innovation, where and when does innovation occur, what is an innovation, what is the categories of innovation, what are the dangers of innovation, the history of innovation. So you have all of these subtopics under the topic of bid'ah, which is one of the chapters in the issue of theology. And many classical books have been written on this topic, beginning from the 3rd century of Islam. And one of the most famous ones is by Imam al-Shatibi from Andalus, called Al-I'tisam al-Shatibi. Two big volumes, he wrote it 800 years ago, 700 years ago. And it is considered to be one of the big classics. So the point being, even to introduce this topic in totality would require at least, just an introduction, at least 2 to 3 lessons of this nature. And as with all issues, there's always ikhtilaf. This is one of the things about our religion and about any science and discipline. You have all of these views. Therefore, today we literally have one lesson, even half of a lesson, because I want to leave time for a Q&A. So the goal is just to shed some very brief light and to get to really some of the more controversial issues, in order that we develop empathy, in order that we understand where and why there are these differing views. So let's begin with a brief primer. What is bid'ah linguistically, and what is it from a technical perspective? The word bid'ah comes from the 3-letter root ba, dal, ayn, bada'a, and this means linguistically, purely from a linguistic perspective, it means to bring something unprecedented, to do what nobody before has done. And that's why of the names of Allah is Al-Badi'. Al-Badi'. Badi'u as-samawati wal-ard. It's one of the names of Allah. Badi'u as-samawati wal-ard. Why is the name of Allah Al-Badi'? Because Allah brings what nobody else has brought. So it is of the names of Allah from the same root. And Al-Badi'. The one who brings unprecedented. The creation of Allah is unprecedented. Also in the Quran, Allah says, قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ. This is about the Prophet ﷺ. Say, O Messenger of Allah, مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ. I am not بِدْعًا مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ. Meaning, I am not something new, as if no prophet before me has come. I am not بِدْعًا from the prophets. Meaning, I'm not. There are prophets before me, and they have come with the same message. Go read history. I'm not the first. There are many before me. So Allah is saying, go tell them, مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ. I am not bid'ah from the prophets. You understand? The meaning here of bid'ah means something absolutely new. Now, this is the linguistic meaning of bid'ah. So of the name of Allah al-Badi', the Prophet is being told to say, I am not bid'ah مِنَ الرُّسُلِ. But in the Islamic technical sense, just like the term salah means something, linguistically means prayer, and in actual fiqh, it means the prayer that we do. Zakah means to purify. In actual fiqh, it means to purify your wealth. So what is bid'ah from an Islamic perspective? Okay, bid'ah, we said technical, means something new. From an Islamic perspective, from a shar'i perspective, generally speaking, it implies a new methodology, a new action, a new routine in the religion of Islam. And from this connotation, bid'ah becomes the opposite of sunnah. So sunnah and bid'ah become the opposite. Something is either sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ told us to do it, or it is bid'ah. He didn't tell us to do it and people are still doing it. So bid'ah becomes the opposite of sunnah. And therefore, in the technical sense, generally speaking, bid'ah is used for something negative, not for something positive. Okay, this is in the technical sense, not in the linguistic sense. In the technical sense, it is used for something negative. And the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ all mention this connotation, that negative connotation. For example, the hadith of Irbad ibn Sadiyah in Abu Dawood, our Prophet ﷺ said, whoever lives long amongst you will see many differences of opinion, many ikhtilaf. So I command you to follow my sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided caliphs. So when you see lots of different positions, follow my sunnah. And in the famous hadith, Muttafaq Ali Bukhari and Muslim, and this is one of the most oft-quoted hadith when it comes to bid'ah, and many of us have memorized it in Arabic and in English, we hear it all the time. The Prophet ﷺ said, hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدٌّ. Whoever introduces something into this affair of ours that does not belong to it, it shall be rejected. Allah will reject it. The angels, people should reject it. Whoever introduces something into this matter of ours that does not belong to it, it should be rejected of him. Okay? So this hadith is very clear that we don't want introductions. We don't want bid'ahs to come in. And hadith is in Sahih Muslim, and we say this every time we give the khutbah. The khatibs from around the world, they typically begin their khutbahs with this phrase. And this is something that has been happening from the beginning of time. Even our Prophet ﷺ would many times begin his khutbahs, not every time, but many times he would begin his khutbah with what is called khutbatul hajah. And in that khutbatul hajah, there is a phrase, وَخَيْرُ الْهَدْيِ هَدْيُ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. Right? The best guidance, the guidance of the... وَالشَّرَّ الْأُمُورِ مُحْدَثَاتُهَا. The worst of all things are those that are new. وَكُلَّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ. Everything that is new in the religion, it's a bid'ah. وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ. Every bid'ah is a misguidance. وَكُلُّ ضَلَالَةٍ finnar. Every misguidance is going to lead to Jahannam. This is a hadith in Sahih Muslim, and it is the khutbah of khutbahs. You begin the khutbah with this khutbah. And our Prophet ﷺ would begin khutbah of Jum'ah and khutbah of Nikah, and any khutbah he was giving, he would usually begin, Inna alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu nasta'inu. He would begin that phrase, you hear me all the time. Usually I say this, even though sometimes he wouldn't do it. But the phrase that is important here, everything that is new is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is a misguidance, and every misguidance leads to Jahannam. So this is a very, very clear, explicit phrase we need to memorize and understand it. And it is also another meaning of this as well. Hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, that the Prophet ﷺ shall recognize some people on Judgment Day, and he's going to tell them, come and drink from the hawd, from my fountain. And the angels will come and say, no, you're not allowed to go. So they will stop these people. So the Prophet ﷺ will say, Ummati, Ummati, these are my people. And the angels will say, you do not know what they added after you were gone. You do not know the changes they did. Ma ahdathu ba'dak. You don't know these things they did after you. And so all of these and many more, they show us the dangers of bid'ah. And of course, theologically speaking, very simple arguments are given for the dangers of bid'ah. Why is bid'ah so dangerous? Why are the technical term of bid'ah so dangerous? Simple an answer, which appeals to all of our minds, and that is that Islam is a perfect religion. And that which is perfect is not tampered or tinkered with. Okay? Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati wa raditu lakum al-islam adina. Today I have finished and completed and perfected my favors and chosen Islam. So Allah is saying that Islam is mukammal. Islam is tamam. Islam is done, finished. This is it. So then somebody comes along and changes, right? Microsoft has updates. Windows has updates. Macintosh has updates. Apple has updates even. Even Apple has updates because they're not perfect. But something that is perfect, you don't need version 3.1, version 4.1, version X, version XP. You don't need all of this. That which is perfect remains as it is. And that is why Imam Malik famously remarked, famously, it's a famous narration of Imam Malik, whoever innovates into Islam a bid'ah, and he thinks that this is something good, he has accused the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of having failed the message. A very important psychological framework here. You understand why? If you bring something new and you think this is good and Allah likes it and the Prophet ﷺ didn't bring it, well then who do you think you are? And what did the Prophet ﷺ do? Then he failed according to you. According to you, that means he didn't do his job. You had to come along and then redo it for him. So there are very many evidences, and you can go so many evidences from the Sahaba, Tabi'un, from the early scholars about this notion of change to the fundamentals of Islam is bad. And that's common sense for most of us. By the way, do realize, for some Muslims, in particular the progressive Muslims, they are thinking Islam is like Microsoft and it needs updates all the time. That is their philosophy. And they don't have a problem with this at all. And they keep on saying, well, Islam of the past was Islam of the past. Now we need Islam of today. Tomorrow we'll need Islam of tomorrow. They don't mind. The whole philosophy is different for them. And they say, khalas, Allah intended the Quran for the past. No problem, they did it. Now we need to pick and choose and update and carve and whatnot, and they have their methodology for doing that. And as you know, I'm a critic of that strand of Islam. But mainstream Muslims, they always view Islam as having been perfect and whole and no need to really change. Now, a number of points. Firstly, most importantly, from the beginning of time, pretty much even the Sahaba, you can say pretty much unanimous. And from that time, all of the famous scholars, pretty much they said the same thing, and that is, there is no bid'ah in worldly matters. Bid'ah is in religious matters. So customs and cultures and actions that we do of a dunya nature, there is no bid'ah. It could be haram, it's not bid'ah. Not every haram is bid'ah, but every bid'ah is haram. Not every haram is bid'ah. So if a new drug comes along, cocaine, somebody wants to drink or eat cocaine or whatever, snort cocaine, whatever, it's haram, it's not bid'ah. It will only be bid'ah when it becomes religion, right? Now, if somebody does a haram thinking it is religion, then it becomes bid'ah. In that case, it's a separate category. But if anybody does anything of this dunya, of this world, you can categorize them as halal, haram, mubah, mustahab. There is no bid'ah in dunyawi matters. There is no bid'ah in worldly issues, in cultures, in mu'amalat, in actions, in interactions, in financial transactions. It can be haram, but there's no bid'ah in that, you understand? Unless somebody makes it something of the religion. And sometimes there is a gray area. And interesting example, I gave a very long lecture a long time ago, not to you guys actually, but it's online, about the issue of coffee, qahwa. And interesting anecdote that qahwa, coffee, was first introduced, believe it or not, amongst Sufi circles. It was a drink associated with Sufism in the 11th and 12th centuries. And they would drink it late at night before they did their dhikr ceremonies, for obvious reasons. Stay awake. And that was when it was first introduced. I have a whole long lecture about this. And that is why many orthodox traditionalist ulama of the 11th, 12th century, they considered coffee to be haram and bid'ah. Because the tariqas of that time adopted coffee as a ritual, believe it or not. They made it a ritual before their dhikr sessions. They'd stand up and chant and whatnot, and they made it something apart. So believe it or not, we have many fatawa in the 11th, 12th century, 13th century. Even coffee was banned in Mecca. Somebody was whipped 80 lashes in front of the haram because they found him drinking coffee in Mecca, right? Because they said coffee is like alcohol in that time. And the point is that they considered to be bid'ah, and many considered to be haram. Eventually, the Sufi practices moved on from that, and then people realized that coffee is not muskir, it's not alcoholic or whatnot. And so by and large, alhamdulillah, that fatwa is now gone. So we all have our mocha mucha in the city of Mecca. I said that in the other time. So mucha comes from the port of Yemen, mucha, mocha. Mocha coffee, right? And qahwa comes from the Arabic. Coffee comes from the qahwa, which comes from the Ethiopian as well. So anyway, that's a long story about coffee. The point being, if you take a worldly matter and make it religious, you think Allah is going to reward you, then yes, we can talk about bid'ah. But if you keep it in the worldly realm, it will never be called bid'ah, even if it is haram. There is no bid'ah when it comes to technology, computers, engineering, science, medicine. There's no bid'ah because you're not making it a part of the religion. Our Prophet ﷺ said, whoever introduces something into what? Into this affair of ours. He didn't say whoever changes anything. He said whoever introduces into this affair. So if it's not in this affair, then it's not a bid'ah. It could be haram, like we said, it's not bid'ah. Anyway, so that's the clear point here, that we need to understand where does bid'ah occur. It occurs within the realm of religion. Now, what is the definition of bid'ah? And here's where we jump straight into the deep end. I'm skipping a lot of preliminaries because we have to get to the gist of the topic here. Here is where we get to the problem. There is no unified, agreed upon definition. And to make a long story short, from the beginning of Islam, we essentially had, I'm being simplistic obviously, we only have one lecture. We essentially had two philosophies of bid'ah. Okay? Two primary understandings of bid'ah. And this is found in very early texts. And these two understandings have basically trickled down up until our times. Okay? And they can be represented by the two main competing strands in our times over the Mawlid Wars, let's say. Okay, the same concept. And we're going to jump to the Mawlid at the end as well, because it's as an illustrative example, as a technical example. And inshallah, you will see the goal of this lecture is not at all to rile up the anger at all. I think it's a very... Anyway, I'm jumping the gun here. But that's an example here. What are these two schools? One can say that the first school essentially allows for changes and fine-tunings that have evidence from other areas of Islam, and they're willing to allow changes that are in the spirit of Islam, but they would not allow changes that go against Islam. And first and foremost amongst them is Imam al-Shafi'i himself in his Kitab al-Umm, his famous book he wrote, Kitab al-Umm, and many scholars after him, Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, Imam al-Nawawi, Ibn Hajar, great, famous ulama. Imam al-Shafi'i himself in his Kitab al-Umm. And Imam al-Shafi'i died in the 3rd century. He is one of the great imams. So this is not coming out of the blue. It's not coming from extreme mutasawwif. It's not coming from, you know, crazy Looney Tunes. No. This is mainstream scholarship of Islam. Imam al-Shafi'i said that linguistically, bid'ah is anything that is new. And sometimes the bid'ah is sinful, and sometimes it is encouraged. So he made this clear dichotomy. And he said that when is it sinful? He said if it contradicts the Quran and the Sunnah and Ijma', then it is wrong. But, he said, if something is new and there is khair and good in it, and it's in conformity with the text of Islam, then this is a good bid'ah. This is a good bid'ah. Now, later on, and I'm going to give examples, don't worry. Later on, the famous great alim, Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, he died 650-something, basically 600s, Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam. He is called the Sultan al-Ulama, with the title given to him. He elaborated and he said, in fact, bid'ah has the same categories as the categories of Islam, wajib and mustahab and mubah and makruh and haram. And he says there could be something as bid'ah wajib. For example, the preservation of the Quran in one book. Nothing wrong with this. It is wajib to do. And bid'ah mustahab. And bid'ah mubah, and bid'ah makruh, and bid'ah haram. And he has long examples of each one of them. So he is saying, look, when the Prophet is saying every bid'ah is a talala, he is essentially saying, you and I both know he didn't mean the linguistic meaning of bid'ah. We agree. He didn't mean the linguistic meaning of bid'ah. So what did he mean? So then Imam al-Shafi'i and those who support him, it's not just the Shafi'i madhab. Please understand, you will find many of the scholars, and essentially this is let's say, modern Sufism by and large comes under this camp. All of the madhab, modern Sufism and many that are non-Sufi as well, they will come under this camp. It's not just Imam Shafi'i. They will say that when the Prophet is saying every bid'ah is a misguidance, he means the bid'ah that is makruh and haram, not the linguistic bid'ah. And I'll give you examples that will clarify in a while. Okay, so this is the first camp. And that camp essentially is saying that not every change, even within Islam, is wrong. And you can have small changes that are found in other texts. For example, the Quran preservation. We know we're supposed to preserve Islam. We know we're supposed to help the deen. It's not as if it's coming out of the blue. It's not coming out of thin air. And of course, the famous example that's always given over and over again is when Umar ibn al-Khattab gathered the people for Salat al-Tarawih in Ramadan. And he said, because he came to the masjid one night in Ramadan, and he found everybody praying on his own, separate. So he said, why don't we all gather them behind one imam? And so he told Ubayy ibn Ka'b, who was the Aqra'uhum li Kitabillah, to lead the Tarawih. And when he saw them the next day, they were all in one jama'ah, rather than everybody praying separate, he smiled and he said, ni'matil bid'atu hadhihi. What a good bid'ah this is. Bid'ah here meaning linguistically, what a good bid'ah. But, he's not talking about adat. He's talking about ibadat right now. Salat al-Tarawih. And he is saying, ni'matil bid'atu hadhihi. This is a report found in Bukhari and Muwatta Imam Malik and others. What a good bid'ah this is. By bid'ah, he didn't mean the hadith bid'ah, kullu bid'ah nidhalala. It's an Arabic word, bid'ah, which means what? Something new. Right? So he's just speaking Arabic, and he says, oh, what a great, not invention here, but what a great custom that has happened now. It's just using an Arabic word. So don't get confused between the Arabic word that is overall, and then the technical definition of bid'ah. Imam al-Shafi'i will be the first to say that an evil bid'ah is haram and discouraged and leads to the hellfire. But he would say, and his camp would say, not every change is evil. Sometimes you see something better for the ummah and you'll do it. Okay, so this is one whole philosophy. And you have a long list of ulama on this side. On the stricter side, you also have great ulama. And you have the Maliki scholar Al-Qarafi. You have the Andalusian scholar Al-Shatibi, who wrote the two volume I mentioned, Al-Tisam. And of course, you have Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. Okay? These are some of the examples on the stricter side. And who essentially said that we should not say there's anything called good bid'ah. Every bid'ah is wrong. And any example that you give them from the classical times, they would say, oh, this isn't bid'ah in the technical sense. So they would say the Umar incident, oh, but the Prophet ﷺ prayed a few times in his life. Okay, so this is nothing new. And we're going to get back to this point. Anything else you give them, they will find a way out and they're going to say, this isn't the technical bid'ah. And Ibn Taymiyyah has a very, very clear definition. Every matter by which Allah is worshipped, reward is expected, yet the Sharia did not come with, the Sharia does not allow. If you do something and you expect Allah to reward you for it, but the Sharia did not tell you to do it, then he would say this is a bid'ah. Now the problem comes, this is a good definition, but as they say in English, the devil is in the details. What does it mean the Sharia did not come with? This is again the big thing. And that's where, in reality, with my utmost respect even to Ibn Taymiyyah, this issue still remains unresolved. What do you mean the Sharia did not come with? Because the other camp is going to say the Sharia came with these concessions. In the end, they will both agree that it's a matter of the devil is in the details. I mean, it's not as if either camp doesn't want to open the door for bid'ah. They don't like bid'ah overall, okay? And of course, we all understand, it's understood that if you're going to open the door for bid'ah, so from yesterday till today, a little change will occur. From today, tomorrow, another change. 5 days later, 10 other changes. Until finally, from beginning to end, you don't even recognize the difference between the two. Okay? So we see this tension between these two camps. And before we get to some solid examples, very quickly, what are some of the categories of bid'ah that we should be aware of, that we're going to get to the main gist of the matter at the end? There are many categories of bid'ah. And I'll mention five of them. There's more than five, but these are five categories of bid'ah. The first of these categories, bid'ah fi'liya versus bid'ah tarkiya. Bid'ah fi'liya versus bid'ah tarkiya. Bid'ah fi'liya, to do something that was not done. Bid'ah tarkiya, to leave something that should be done. So fi'l and tark, opposite. You do something new, you abandon something that is there. Okay, this is one way of categorizing it. And there are, again, you can think of so many examples, okay? For example, bid'ah tarkiya, for example, is the famous hadith in Sahih Bukhari where three men came to Aisha, right? And they asked about the Prophet's lifestyle. And they said, oh, this is not as much as we want. It's not as strict as we want. So one of them said, what did they say? Everybody should know this hadith. Everybody should know this famous hadith. The three men, one of them said, I'm going to fast every single day. And the other one said, I will pray every single night. And the third one said, I will give up marriage. This is fi'liya and tarkiya together. Because one group said he's going to do more, one group said I'm going to give up marriage. I will expect Allah to reward me by abandoning marriage. This is fi'l bid'ah tarkiya. Right? I give up something and I want Allah to reward me. This is tark. I do something, fast every day. This is fi'l. So this is two examples. So two categories, okay? You can, every bid'ah is either this or that. Another category, bid'ah, and by the way, all of these five categories, they're not mutually exclusive. You can in fact categorize the same one in all five of them different ways, as you will see. Another category, bid'ah i'tiqadiyya and bid'ah amaliyya. Bid'ah of aqidah and bid'ah of action. Bid'ah of aqidah. Bid'ah of aqidah, from the Sunni perspective, every non-Sunni group is guilty of bid'ah of aqidah. Okay? To deny qadr, bid'ah aqidah. To deny sunnah, bid'ah aqidah. To believe in a group of imams, bid'ah aqidah. Okay? All of this bid'ah aqidah. This is a bid'ah. You are believing in a fundamental principle that is not in the sunnah. This is bid'ah then. The Khawarij, they believe in this. The Qadariya believe in this. The Mu'tazila believe in this. The Jahmiya believe in this. The Rafida believe in this. So each one becomes groups of bid'ah. And that's why when we say Ahlul Sunnah, the opposite is Ahlul Bid'ah. When you say Ahlul Bid'ah, you mean all of these groups combined. So this is bid'ah i'tiqadiyya. Okay, the belief bid'ah. And the belief bid'ah, as we said, it is found in the non-Sunni groups. You have to have, and by the way, this is when a group denies a fundamental of Sunni Islam or affirms a fundamental not found in Sunni Islam. We're not talking about the finer details. Sometimes a very small issue, even within Sunni Islam, you find difference of opinion. That's okay. We're talking about the fundamentals, like Qadr, like Allah's attributes, like Qiyamah, like this. So all these are fundamental, or Iman in the imams. We don't believe in imams that are ma'soom. Somebody comes along and says, oh, Islam tells us you have to believe in continuous chain of imams ma'soom. That's a big deal. It's not a trivial act. So bid'ah aqidah, bid'ah i'tiqadiyya. Bid'ah amaliyya is action-based bid'ah. Action-based bid'ah. And action-based bid'ah, basically the types of bid'ahs, yani some extreme groups of mystical tasawwuf, they will chant, I don't like to use the word dancing because it is disrespectful. They don't intend to dance. They want to experience ecstasy by motions. Okay, so they will move in a very, very vigorous manner, and they think that this is rewarded by Allah. And this is whether the extreme groups. Many moderate mutasawwifah don't like this. We should also be careful of not generalizing. One of the problems every group has is stereotyping the other and making a big circle around. No, there are many people that are mutasawwifah, that are pious, righteous, they follow the sunnah. We should not throw the baby out with the bathwater. We should not discard all of them. Within tasawwuf, there are hundreds of groups, not just one. And many amongst them, they are very disapproving of those other strands. And you know, unfortunately, sometimes it's not good, but people send these WhatsApp videos of these, you know, sheikhs doing these things, and you know, YouTube goes viral. And you know, I mean, in some ways, I guess it needs to be done, but it's not good to make fun of people. It's not good to do this. And we should, and of course, the issue comes, we don't want our children or young people to become these types of people either. So there's a fine line between warning against and making fun of. Okay, this is not something we approve of. But we should not mock other people. We can disagree and refute and say, this is not the way of the Prophet ﷺ. This is not the way of the Sahaba. None of the Sahaba stood in circles and jumped up and down doing dhikr. It's not befitting. And that's why Imam Malik, he was shocked when he heard people are standing up, jumping up and down doing dhikr. Imam Malik said, are these people sane? Like, he couldn't understand. Sane adult men are jumping up and down. He said, are they sane or are they in the insane asylum or something? He said, no, they're sane. He just could not understand, like, why would be people doing that? So we can warn against without making fun of, but that's bid'ah fi'liyyah. They're doing an action. Is that clear? I'tiqadiyah versus fi'liyyah. Another, amaliyyah, amal fi'l is both the same thing. Amaliyyah is also, amal and fi'l are synonyms, but no problem. Bid'ah fi'liyyah and bid'ah amaliyyah are the same thing. Another category of bid'ah is bid'ah kulliyyah versus bid'ah juz'iyyah. Bid'ah kulliyyah is basically a principle of bid'ah that leads to many other issues, theologies, and actions. Bid'ah kulliyyah is a fundamental principle, that is a bid'i principle, that leads to a whole host of problems. For example, bid'ah kulliyyah would mean that, for example, we don't have to follow the sunnah. It's a major bid'ah kulliyyah. It's a fundamental issue that will lead to millions of other problems. For example, to claim that my sheikh or my imam must be followed without question. This is bid'ah kulliyyah. For example, to claim that dreams are a source of Islamic law, which some groups claim. If my sheikh has a dream, it will be a source of Islamic law. This is bid'ah kulliyyah, because what this does, it opens the doors for a million other bid'ahs. So it is like a fundamental principle that opens up the door for many other issues. And obviously, bid'ah kulliyyah is basically a much bigger issue than a bid'ah juz'iyyah. Juz'iyyah is a minor bid'ah. So for example, one can say, some people have said group dhikr. Some have said group dhikr is a bid'ah juz'iyyah. It's one action. It's not changing anything else, just people coming and doing group dhikr together. And even this, as we're going to come to, even this is an issue of controversy. Is it bid'ah or is it not bid'ah? One can also categorize bid'ah, which is a little bit of a gray area, who is going to categorize, but people have done this, that they'll call it major bid'ah and minor bid'ah. And in Arabic they say bid'ah basita and bid'ah murakkaba. And it's basically the equivalent of major sin versus minor sin. You know, not all sins are the same. Somebody murdering somebody else is not the same as, for example, the claim that, this is one of my problems when we speak English and we speak to the younger generation, we don't convey to them the word haram is a huge spectrum. So when somebody says murder is haram, then 5 minutes later music is haram, okay? Our children, our teenagers, literally like they don't just, and it's incorrect therefore to not explain to them. Haram is a huge spectrum. Not every haram is at the same level. And that's why in Islam we have major sin and minor sin. Okay, that's a more technical distinction. And even for those who say music is a sin, it is one of the most trivial of minor sins compared to murder, which is one of the biggest of major sins. Still, the technical term is haram. But see, so the point is within bid'ah as well, you have major bid'ah and you have minor bid'ah. Meaning, something is a very big deal. And something else could be utterly trivial. So not all bid'ahs are created alike is the point. Not all bid'ahs are the same level. And who gets to decide? Again, our ulama. And generally speaking, much is agreed upon. For example, to deny qadr is a big bid'ah. To deny qadr. I'm not going to believe in qadr. There's no predestination. That's not a trivial matter at all. To deny the sahaba are righteous people. You know, the other group does that. And they say, Abu Bakr, A'udhu Billah, Umar this. They say these things. This is not a trivial matter at all. You understand what I'm referring to. It's a very big issue. Group dhikr, even if you say it is a bid'ah, it is a very trivial thing. Okay? So, within bid'ahs, there's a whole spectrum as well. So, not every bid'ah has the same evilness attached to it. Okay? The final category, which is the one that we're going to discuss in a little bit of detail, because this is where the main controversy occurs, is the category called bid'ah haqiqiyya versus bid'ah idafiyya. Bid'a haqiqiyya versus bid'a idafiyya. Bid'a haqiqiyya is a true bid'a. It's a haqiqi bid'a. Okay? And what this means is that bringing something absolutely without precedent, there's no other evidence to help support this new bid'ah. It is completely unprecedented in the Sharia. For example, I would say, standing up and jumping up and down when doing dhikr is bid'ah haqiqiyya. There's no evidence from the Quran, from the Sunnah, from the Sahaba. It's baseless completely. Generally speaking, bid'ah haqiqiyya is pretty easy to spot. And generally speaking, most mainstream Sunni Muslims are not guilty of bid'ah haqiqiyya. Generally speaking, it's too obvious. It's too obvious. The second category is where all of the controversy occurs, and that is bid'ah idafiyya. From mudaf, from adafa yudifu, to add something on. Okay? To add something, idafa. So it's there, you just added a little bit. You just tipped the scales. That's a little bit added. Something is there, you just tweaked it. This is what idafa means. And this is really where the controversy occurs between these two camps of Imam Shafi'i on one side and Al-Qarafi on the other, all of these great scholars in between them. Because when it comes to bid'ah idafiyya, maybe even the act is encouraged, or at least it is allowed. But what you've done is you've tweaked it just a little bit. You've added a time, or you've added a place, or you've added a number. So, for example, specifying a wird every day, wazifa, they see people call it, right? Every Sufi tariqah has a wazifa, wird, right? Every tariqah has a wird. You're a Shadhili, you're a Naqshbandi, you're a Chishti, or whatever, okay? Qadiri, whatever, you're going to get a wird depending on your level. You're going to go to the sheikh, give bay'ah to the sheikh, and the sheikh will say, here, read this. And what is it? Recite Qul Huwallahu Ahad 3 times. Recite Ayatul Kursi 7 times. Recite Huwallahu Alladhi La Ilaha Illa Hu this many times. Do dhikr, tasbih, and whatever. And generally speaking, most mainstream tariqas, everything on that card is pure legit. Nothing wrong with it. But what has the sheikh done? The number and the time. After Fajr, this is your piece of paper. After Asr or Maghrib, that is your piece of paper. Okay? Then you'll come back in 3 months. You've done the routine. Okay, now you rise up a level. Get the next paper. And so on and so forth. Now you go to the sheikh and you say, where is your evidence for this? And he will say, what is your evidence this is wrong? Why can't I read Ayatul Kursi 3 times a day after Fajr? Is there anything wrong with that? Why can't I read La ilaha illa al-hayy al-qayyum 77 times? Who said it's wrong? It's in the Quran and Sunnah to say La hawla wa quwwata illa billah. And if somebody just sat down after Fajr and just said La hawla wa quwwata illa billah and it happened to read 77, so what? Right? Now you will say, oh, but you're specifying. And he will say, so what? What's wrong? I'm not saying the Prophet said, I'm just saying it works for us. You see, this is bid'ah idafiyya. Bid'ah idafiyya. You change something. And of course, this is where again we get to the issue of the mawlid, the classic ikhtilaf over the mawlid. Now we're talking about the mawlid or the milad where no haram occurs. Once again, you have to be careful, don't stereotype. If there is a milad in which there's music and dancing and women and men, I mean, we're not talking about that type of stuff. Even those ulama who allowed the mawlid say, oh, but this is not allowed. We're not talking about the munkarat. We're not talking about clear, yani, you know, haram and somebody does shirk. We're talking about Muslims coming together and singing praise of the Prophet ﷺ, regular shi'r or not. And talking about the seerah and the fada'il of the Prophet ﷺ, which if we had done it any other day, nobody would bat an eyelid. If we had done it any other day, we'd say, okay, good, alhamdulillah. But to do it on a particular day, and this is where, again, the issue comes, bid'ah, idafiyya. You are fine-tuning. Or, for example, too, somebody will say, today is the mawlid, or yesterday was the mawlid, whatever, I'm going to recite 100 times salah upon the Prophet ﷺ. Now, any other day, if he were to recite 100 times, mashallah, mashallah, excellent, brother. But if they do it today, the other school says, astaghfirullah, why are you doing this? right? This is where, again, it gets to this issue. Ibn Taymiyyah and Ash-Shatibi and others, they said this is bid'ah, and it is bid'ah, idafiyyah, it's a type of bid'ah. And Al-Qarafi, Al-Iz ibn Abd al-Salam, Al-Nawawi, Al-Subki, you know, Shafi'i before him, they all said, no, why would this be wrong? As long as you do not ascribe it to the Prophet and you recognize that this is something that you're doing because the general Sharia allows this thing. The general Sharia allows dhikr. It allows not for the Prophet madh of the shi'r of the Prophet. It allows fada'il. It allows sadaqah. It allows, and you come along and you specify time, place, quantity, whatnot, and you think it is working for you. And they have many evidences for this as well. It's not as if it's coming out of the blue. And I'll give you some of them so we get an idea where they're coming from. For example, hadith is in Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi and Ahmad and Nisa'i. When the Prophet ﷺ one day was reading salah, and he stood up, silent prayer, and he stood up in ruku' and he said, Sami' Allahu liman hamida, which translates as, Allah hears the one who praises him. A sahabi, right then and there, composed a dhikr in salah. Right? And he said, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدُ حَمْدًا كَثِيرًا طَيِّبًا مُبَارَكًا فِيهِ مِلْءَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمِلْءَ الْأَرْضِ وَمِلْءَ مَا شِئْتَ مِنْ شَيْءٍ بَعْدَ أَهْلَ الثَّنَاءِ وَالْمَجْدِ. He made a beautiful response. After the salah finished, the Prophet said, who is the one who said it? The man was quiet. Uh-oh, did I do something wrong? He said, who is the one who said it? For by Allah, he did something good. So the man said, it was Ana ya Rasulullah. He said, wallahi, I saw 30 angels, you know, racing to Allah to see who would be the first to give this phrase. Now, what is the point that is being said here? The sahabi, from his own, in salah, gave a dhikr. And the Prophet didn't say, how dare you make your own dhikr. He allowed him to do it. Also, the famous hadith of the khashkhashatana alayna of Bilal in Jannah. I heard your khashkhashatana alayna in Jannah, right? Said, why? What do you do? What did Bilal say, guys? Two rak'ah after every wudu. Tayyib. Okay, where do you get this from? Where do you get this from? On his own. On his own. There is no hadith that says, when you do two rak'ah, sorry, when you do wudu, pray two rak'ah. But is it wrong to pray two rak'ah? No. So Bilal said, you know what? I want to do two rak'ah every time I do wudu. Right? The Prophet didn't say, how dare you? Because praying two rak'ah is a part of Islam. And to fine-tune, specify, the other group says, it's allowed. Okay? The issue of Khubayb ibn al-Arat when he was going to be executed outside of Mecca. Famous story we talked about in the seerah where the mushrikun captured him and he was to be executed. He said, okay, if you're going to execute me, I want to pray two rak'ah before you execute me. And it became the sunnah that, you know, in this culture, before you're executed, you're given a 7-course meal. In our culture, before you're executed, you're told pray two rak'ah. Look at the difference, by the way. But anyway, who's the one who started the praying of two rak'ah? It's a sunnah in our sharia. Whether you're executed justly or unjustly, if a zalim tyrant is going to execute you and you have the opportunity, you pray two rak'ah. May Allah protect us from ever having to avail ourselves to that. And if you're even being executed justly, like the government, Islamic government catches you and you're executed like that, even then. Now, where did Khubayb get this from? Nowhere. But is there anything wrong to pray two rak'ah? See, here's what we're talking about, right? In terms of the hadith of Sahih Bukhari as well, that a sahabi was passing through, and one of the chieftains of the tribe, he said, I have a son who is sick, or has masih, has jinn possession, whatever. So one sahabi said, oh, I will read ruqya over him. But on condition you give me 30 sheep. Long story, because they initially denied any food and access, so that was nasty of them to deny. Then they came back and said, well, is there any raqi amongst you? And the tribe was pagan, and the Muslims obviously Muslims. So one of them said, I will, but if you want me to come, I'm going to charge you 30 sheep, like, because you were so nasty to me like that. So he recited Surah Al-Fatiha over the child, and the child was cured. And by the way, this of the evidences of jinn possession. So the child was cured, and the tribe converted to Islam. So they came back to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Wama yudrika annahu ruqya." Who told you that Fatiha itself is a ruqya? The Sahabi was not told that out of the whole Quran, Fatiha is one of the more powerful ruqyas. Now, by the way, this is a very separate topic. I did the jinn class here, those of you that attended. All of the exorcist, the raqis, they have their specific ayat that they have learned works for the jinn. It's not in the Quran and Sunnah. Meaning, my teacher, you know, I told you this, I studied Ruqya, I studied under one of the Raqis of Medina, not at the University of Medina. They don't have a class called Exorcism in Medina. You didn't take notes and the teacher is absent flying around. No, there's no such thing like that. I studied under a Raqi and we went over some stuff. So, you know, he told me his philosophy about what to recite, Surah Safat and this and that, and teaching me. Where did he get it from? Is it in a hadith? It's experience. It's experience that is working for that person. And recite this particular ayah of this particular surah. So I know some of them. I don't want to teach you any of this stuff. I mean, it's there. You're like, this ayah, say it 3 times. This ayah, say it 11 times. None of them are going to say it goes back to the process, but it works for them. Right? And they'll say, well, why not if it works? So here the Prophet is saying, how did you know it was a ruqya? Who taught you that out of the whole Quran, Fatiha? Now we know from that hadith, and I know when I ever have to do, may Allah protect me from doing it, I don't like doing it, but once every blue moon, nobody in Memphis, I don't do it by the way, but if ever it happens, definitely Fatiha is one of the things I recite. I know that from the hadith, but the bulk of the rest of the stuff I recite is not in the hadith. You understand what I'm trying to say here, right? The fact that the Sahabi just chose something, and the Prophet says, where'd you get this from? Who told you that that is a ruqya to do? Also, the famous hadith in Bukhari as well, where the Sahabi would recite Surah Al-Ikhlas in every single rak'ah. I said this many times, and you know this hadith from me, right? Who told him that it's allowed to recite Ikhlas every single rak'ah? He did it because he wanted to do it. In every single rak'ah, he would recite Surah Al-Ikhlas, right? He's doing it. And when the Prophet hears, he doesn't say, how dare you, I don't do that. Again, don't misunderstand me. Those that came late, I'm talking about the two philosophies of bid'ah. And you have the stricter Shatibi Ibn Taymiyyah, and you have the laxer Al-Qarafi, Izz ibn Abd al-Salam al-Shafi'i. So these are competing madhahib on bid'ah. At this stage, I'm not making any tarjih. I'm just explaining what is what, so that you understand. So you have this issue of the Sahabi reciting Fatiha. Now, the issue of Umar and Taraweeh, we go back to it. Why? Because both groups use this evidence and both groups interpret it to suit their particular frames. As for the stricter camp, they say, oh, but it's very clear that Umar ibn al-Khattab is not doing anything new because the Prophet ﷺ did the Taraweeh in his lifetime. And as for the other camp, they say, no, you're missing the point. The Prophet ﷺ did not command Taraweeh. It just so happened that he was praying and the people behind him decided to join. He never once, there's no hadith about combining the people under Taraweeh, you know, having a group coming. Never, it just happened accidentally. And that's why in Abu Bakr's time, nobody did it. In half of Umar's time, nobody did it. And also, the fact that you're going to announce, we are going to have Taraweeh after Isha, which was when Umar began. That is not something that was ever done at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. There's no command to pray in congregation. It just happens spontaneously. And so Umar radiallahu anhu really is, from the perspective of the other camp, introducing, fine-tuning bid'ah idafiyyah. Is there anything wrong with the tahajjud? No. Is there anything wrong with the nafil congregation salah? No. So then might as well fine-tune after Isha, nights of Ramadan, and call it Taraweeh. You see this point here. Both camps interpret the Umar incident according to their visions and their paradigm. Also, we have the issue of Uthman radiallahu anhu adding the adhan on Jumu'ah two adhans on Jumu'ah, which is now the majority position in the Muslim world. And there's nothing wrong with that, even though we don't do it here, no problem. But where did the second adhan come from? Uthman radiallahu anh, he looked at the fact that the merchants need some time to prepare, you know, and the goal of the adhan is to call people to the masjid, okay? And because the merchants are going to take time to wrap up and maybe take a shower or whatnot, you know what? It makes sense to add another adhan a little bit before the first one so that they can close shop and get their way to the masjid. What is he doing here? He is doing something the Prophet ﷺ did not do. Abu Bakr did not do, Umar did not do. Now, here's the point. The second camp says that's exactly what we're trying to say. The goals of the Sharia are met. What is the purpose of the adhan? Shut shop and get to the masjid. If the first adhan is not doing its job and Uthman says, you know what, we need one for these guys, then what's the problem? That's what the second camp will say. What is the problem with the second adhan? Let them do it because the goal of the Sharia, it's not as if he said we're going to ring a bell, which would be bid'ah. He's using something from the Sharia and fine-tuning within the goals of the Sharia. And they go back to the hadith. مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ. Whoever introduces into this affairs that which has nothing to do with it. And then they say, and bid'a idafiyya has things to do with it. It's within the tradition. It's not outside the tradition. So, no doubt there's a whole spectrum over here. And we're getting almost to the end here. I want to be very, very frank. In my estimation, this issue of bid'a idafiyya and bid'a murakkaba, bid'a haqiqiyya and bid'a idafiyya, this issue, in my humble opinion, is a genuine, legitimate issue of ikhtilaf in our ummah. And we should therefore tolerate the other position and respect it as a legitimate position, even if we hold one position. Okay? This has been my view since I have come to MIC, which is why I have never made a big deal of the Mawlid. Never. It's not something that I consider to be a big deal whatsoever if it is done properly. If it is done properly. And alhamdulillah, the majority of Mawlids in the world are done properly. That where there is dhikr and, you know, but if there is jumping up and down and you think the Prophet has come and you keep a chair empty for him, this is, we need to just stop that. You know, that's not, so we don't make it a big deal, even if I personally am obviously sympathetic to Ibn Taymiyyah's for one simple reason. The closer you are to original, the better it is. You know, it's just safer to be on the more conservative side. Because today you're going to do one change, tomorrow another, and then by the time you get to the end, 20 generations later, you will not recognize the final product. And what we need to do, what we need to check out here is that even amongst the Sahaba, we have some of these tensions beginning. And the classic example is the issue of the compilation of the Mus'haf. The compilation, or even before this, the choosing of a Khalid, well, in the time, the, both of these issues. The compilation of the Mus'haf. When Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was approached by Umar to compile the Mus'haf, what did Abu Bakr say? This is essentially the more conservative camp. How can I do what the Prophet ﷺ didn't do? And Umar is basically the more open-minded in this case. Like, look, it's not against. It's not wrong. Now, and again, the same can be said about Uthman mandating one Mus'haf. And he said, all the other Masahif have to be destroyed. You have to follow my Mus'haf. Right? And Ibn Mas'ud didn't like that. Because he goes, I heard the Quran, I have mine. Why do I need to follow you? I accepted Islam before you, and etc., etc. Right? He had his viewpoint in that regard. Also, I mean, we can give you so many examples. The development of the Mus'haf itself, the script of the Mus'haf, the calligraphy of the Mus'haf, the dots. Imam Malik did not like to put dots on the Quran. He said it's bid'ah. Can you believe that? Imam Malik said we should keep the Quran the way it was. Now I challenge anybody in this room to try to read a Quran without dots and tashkil and nuqat. Let's see. Wallahi, I struggle. I have manuscripts on file and whatnot that don't have it, right? It takes me a few minutes. I'm not exaggerating. At least a minute. I have to sit and see what is this. Even I am, alhamdulillah, somebody who knows Ulum al-Quran very well. It's difficult for me. Imam Malik said it's bid'ah. Who followed Imam Malik's fatwa? How it's not possible? It's not possible to keep that level of purity, right? He said this is a bid'ah that you're going to change the Quran. I don't think anything should be changed from the Quran. And we see where he's coming from. But now look at the Quran. Beautiful calligraphy, decorated, all of the... And who says anything about it? We like it. We like it. But many, Imam Ahmad, would hate the zukhrufa of the Quran. Yani the geometric patterns. He would not like this at all. Said this is also a bid'ah. Okay, we understand that early generation, they are puritanical and good for them. But me and you... It helps us. We to read the Quran, to respect the Quran, no problem, right? So as well, deciding the Khalifa, the fact that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq nominated Umar, and realize in Islam, siyasa is a part of Islam. Yani governance is a part of Islam. And the mechanism of governing, and who to decide the next candidate. The Prophet didn't leave one person, he didn't say Abu Bakr. And Umar said, Abu Bakr said, I'm going to choose Umar. And Umar therefore said, if I don't choose, I have the Prophet before me. And if I choose, I have Abu Bakr before me, who chose. I don't know which one to do, because I'll choose six of you. Also, it's something that came different. Now, one can also say that there are many aspects that are kind of sort of in this gray area. They are Islamic, yet not quite Islamic. They are within Islam, yet not quite outside of Islam, and people have changed them. For example, how do we teach Islam? How do we teach Islam professionally? We divide it into courses, fiqh, tafsir, hadith, aqidah. Did any sahabi have a dars of aqidah on Tuesday and a dars of fiqh on Monday? Didn't work that way, right? There's a system, there's a level. You begin low level, work your way, you know, higher up. And the madrasa system as well. I mean, all of this is something that the Sahaba did not do. And within the tabi'un, taba tabi'un, all of this began. In fact, even the writing of the books. Initially it was not, and everybody had everything up here. Everybody had everything up here. That's why the first hadith book, it took 170 years. Imam Malik's Muwatta. That's why it took. People didn't like it. They didn't want knowledge to be in the books that you just go buy something. They wanted you to study man on man. And even then, you had to get one on one. Anyway, that's besides the point. Is the whole system of teaching Islam, where did it come from? Now, in response to this, the stricter madhab is going to say, oh, but this isn't, these are all not examples of bid'ah. They're going to use a technical term of usul al-fiqh, which we don't have time today, nor is this the audience. It's called maslaha mursala. It's an issue of usul al-fiqh where there's generic benefit for the people. And I don't want to get into the technicalities, but because, you know, some people watch online and they have knowledge and whatnot, I will say for the record, the bid'ah idafiyya and the maslaha mursala, there is an overlap between the two, and it is a gray area in between. There is no clear distinction between the two. So the issue of compiling the mushaf, this group will say, oh, that's not bid'ah, that's maslaha mursala. They're just going to get it out. But the point is, the other camp says it is a bid'ah in its own way. It's a linguistic bid'ah. They expected Allah to reward them for compiling the mushaf. It is a part of the religion. It is something that is done for Islam. And they didn't find anything wrong with that. And they say, then you can make many other issues. And if you look at the ummah, subhanAllah, this is the problematic issue. Even most of the conservative school, they have adopted practices that were not found in the earliest of generations, and they consider it to be a part of Islam, and I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. For example, the issue of finishing the Quran in Salat al-Tarawih. Even Umar did not start that, by the way. To finish the Quran in Tarawih, this is the norm across the globe. The whole issue of Taraweeh, the Prophet did not legislate it. This is very clear. He did not legislate. It's a tacit approval. Umar is the one who legislated. But even that, okay, how about even in the Haramain, everywhere, from Fatiha to Nas, you're going to finish on the last day, and you're expected to recite within the Taraweeh. And people expect Allah to reward them for attending that Quranic recitation. And then another bid'ah idafiyya. And it is bid'ah idafiyya, but I don't consider it to be a problem at all. Technically, it is a bid'ah idafiyya, and I don't have any problem with it. It is it is really mustahab in my opinion, the khatm Quran dua that takes place in Taraweeh Salah, even in the Haramain. What is the evidence from the Quran and Sunnah? When did the Prophet ﷺ ever do a khatm Quran and then have a long dua? It's a religious ritual that is taking place. It is a ritual and is taking place within the salah, and it has become an expected ritual, which is why if you go to Mecca on the khatm Quran, may Allah help you to get out when you're done, like 2 hours minimum to get out, right? 3.5 million people come, you know, more than Hajj, they come for khatm Quran. It's a ritual. How is it not a ritual? And the Prophet never did it. None of the Sahaba did it. None of the Tabi'un ever did it. And it's something that you expect Allah to reward you. It has become a special holy night. People travel to go and attend it. And there is a special ritual that was not done in early Islam. And I don't have a problem with it. Right? By the way, and we'll get to this point. A very small strand within the conservatives, yes, they are going to be fair to their usul, and they will say all of this is bid'ah, 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 bid'ah. And they will say it. And even the average Muslim, like, come on, that's a bid'ah. So here's the point. There is a spectrum in this, and it's a gray area. It's a gray area. Yani, the issue comes as well, for example, reciting Quran for the deceased. I'm not talking about Quran Khani on the 40th day. I'm just saying, you miss your grandfather, your mother, your father, and you say, let me just recite Surah Yasin and bless them. The vast majority of the scholars allowed this. Ibn Taymiyyah allowed it. Ibn Baz allowed this. Even the more hardcore scholars, they allowed it. Quote me one hadith where the Prophet allowed Quran for the dead. You won't find it. Quote me one athar from a sahabi where he said, recite Quran for the dead. You will not find it. But they thought, you know, if zakah is allowed, I mean, sadaqah is allowed, this allowed, then why not Quran as well? So they allowed some fine-tuning. They didn't say this to be that big of a deal. Another common issue, which even Ibn Taymiyyah allowed, is the masbah, the tasbih. The tasbih issue, right? Or these days, mashallah, the iPhone clicker. The i-tasbih, huh? I'm not joking, there's i-tasbih. You have it, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. Bid'ah, astaghfirullah. The issue of having 33 stones and just go, or 100 or mashallah 1,000, mashallah, huh? Pretty much the whole ummah has accepted it. No big deal. Like I said, even Ibn Taymiyyah said, okay, it's better to do on your fingers, but it's not a bid'ah to do it on the tasbih stones. It's not a problem to do, you know, like that. And so many other, you know, issues you find as well. And again, the issue of the mawlid, for example. Yani, the Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar is very frank. It's a very beautiful fatwa of Ibn Hajar. He goes, look, in a technical sense, of course it's a bid'ah. He says this, Ibn Hajar. In a technical sense, it's a bid'ah. The Prophet didn't do it. The Sahaba didn't do it. But if on that day people come together, give some charity, recite the fada'il of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they do dhikr, then it is bid'ah hasana. What's wrong with that? What is wrong, this Ibn Hajar, I'm quoting him, what is wrong with reviving the love of the Prophet in the hearts of the people if it is done in a good manner? You understand? Going back to that issue of bid'ah, what category and philosophy you come under, right? And the camp that allows it says, you know what, we'll even find you some precedence. What is that precedence? They said the issue of the Prophet saying, I was born on a Monday, so I want to fast to Allah on that day. The other camp says, ah, but that's fasting on a Monday. And the other camp says, no, you're missing the point. He said he wanted to commemorate the day he was born. That is the asl, to commemorate the day he was born. So we will fast on Mondays. And if we also do something on the day he was born, why would that be wrong? The other camp is going to say this. And they will also say the issue of Ashura, when the Yahud were celebrating the saving of Musa. And the Prophet said, oh, that's why you're doing it? In that case, we have more right to be happy for Musa than you. And the other camp says, the point is, the Prophet is allowing celebrating on the day of a victory. And the question arises, how far do you go in this regard? So, let me ask you a question. When the month of Ramadan is around the corner, do you not expect me to give khutbahs and durus about Ramadan? Of course you do. Did the Prophet ever have a long khutbah about Ramadan 3 weeks before preparing them spiritually, mentally? As far as we know, he didn't. Did the Sahaba do that? No, he didn't. When is Muharram time and the Hijri calendar is going to change, once in a while I'll give a khutbah about the Hijrah. The importance of, in fact, I've done this in MIC, at least twice I've done this the last 8 years. I'll give a khutbah about the Hijrah. And I'll remind you of the importance of the Hijrah. Right? Before the Hijrah, the date is going to change. I give you the Hijrah, about the Hijrah, right? In Ramadan, we talk about Badr. And we talk about Ain Jalut. We talk about this and that. If somebody were to come along and on the 12th, talk about the Prophet ﷺ, you understand? The philosophy is very similar, if not exactly the same. You see, this is really where both of these camps are coming from. How extreme do you go, really, in this regard? And that is really the issue. And I mean, just on a personal anecdote, yesterday, which was supposed to be the 12th, now obviously, in my opinion, aslan, we don't know when the Prophet was born. The 8th or the 10th or the 12th are three opinions. Aslan. But that's besides the point. I mean, the majority think it's the 12th. Let them think it. It's not a big deal. I posted on Facebook just some generic post about the blessings of the Prophet. Not one peep or squeak about Mawlid or Dhikr or Stan. Nothing. Just a generic post about the blessings of the Prophet and we have to love him and this and that. Subhanallah. Read the comments. Any other day but today. This is the comment. Okay. Brother, today you have to say the Mawlid is a bid'ah. I didn't mention anything in the post. So you see what happens is a counter reaction, right, which we're all aware of, which honestly irritates many people, including myself. It's an extremist counter reaction where you can't even speak generically without being shut down. And that is also a problem here. And the fact of the matter is, within the conservative camp, there's nothing wrong with the conservative, and I myself might align with this camp more. So I'm not denigrating them. I myself feel comfortable with Ibn Taymiyyah's position. But my point is, even Ibn Taymiyyah was very open-minded about this issue, and he was not harsh about the Mawlid. Read what he has written. And he says, very amazingly, he says, he thinks it's a bid'ah. He thinks it should not be done. And then he says, even though, in all likelihood, the majority of people who celebrate it, they will get reward from Allah for their good niyyah. This is Ibn Taymiyyah writing this. Ibn Taymiyyah writes, I have no doubt that the majority of people that are doing it will be rewarded, because their niyyah is good. They want to show respect to the Prophet ﷺ. But I just don't like it. This is my opinion, 110. This is me. There's no harshness, no ranting and raving, no battle, intellectual battle, nothing. Just says, look, I don't like it, shouldn't be done, but I know that most of the people who do it, Allah will reward them for it. And you know, I sympathize with this because, like I said, on the one hand, if you open the door, then change. On the other hand, it is a bit of a gray area because I'm still going to give you khutbas about Ramadan before Ramadan. And I'm still going to talk about, you know, the hijrah before the hijrah. I'm still going to, you know, talk about things when they need to be discussed. So if somebody were to do the same about the seerah and the mawlid, why should that be problematic? Now, the problem comes when it goes beyond, as we said, what is allowed in Islam. And we should also point out there is this ultra-extremist faction which is faithful to its version of you know, bid'ah. And because of this, they pronounce things to be bid'ah that even the most average innocent Muslim will scratch their head and say, you must be joking. But they are faithful to the literalist definition. So for example, they will say that, and I know teachers who say this of mine, to have Quranic recitation gatherings is a bid'ah. To have the Qari recite the Quran like Abdul Basid would and all the qira'at and everybody saying vah vah mashallah, or to say Allah 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 iftah alayk, this is bid'ah because the Sahaba never did it, never. And it's true, they never sat Abdul Basid style, everybody's doing this and that and it becomes a ritual, and they're remaining firm in that regard. And they will say that having these lines in the sufuf is bid'ah because the sunnah is that the imam should visually check. Should visually check, like the Prophet ﷺ would walk between the sufuf and check the saf. So it's bid'ah to have these, right? They would say that it's bid'ah to give the adhan inside the masjid. On this microphone, it's a bid'ah. You have to give the adhan outside the masjid, as was the sunnah. Right? And I know masajid, even in North America, I've seen with my own eyes, following that strict, yani the Sheikh Albani, I'll mention this, a strict version of Islam. So they will literally open the door, walk outside with the microphone. Ironically, 50 years ago, group said it's bid'ah to use the microphone. I'm not exaggerating. Some of you laugh at this, right? Groups in Najd and in India, Pakistan. It's not just Najdi thing. In Pakistan as well. You know? No, not today. Still. They still think it's bid'ah. I know that in the 60s, I know for a fact, I've done my research in this regard, that ulama in the 40s and 50s in Najd and in the 60s in Pakistan, India, I know because I've done this research, might be other places, but in these two lands, they said it is a bid'ah to use the microphone and salah is batil because you have to hear the human voice, not the electric voice. So they would not allow adhan and salah on the microphone. And you know what? From their perspective, we can see they are remaining firm. So much so, again, the same Shaykh I mentioned, may Allah raise his ranks. He was a great alim in his own way. I don't have to agree with everything he says. He would say the famous fatwa that he said, that the mimbar of the khatib has to be exactly 3 steps. If it's more or less, bid'ah. Because from his perspective, the mimbar is what the khatib stands on, which is Islam. And so whatever the Prophet ﷺ did, to change that bid'ah idafiyya is going to become bid'ah. So he would say it's a bid'ah to have 4 or 2 or 1 or has to be exactly 3. Now, to what level do you take it? So then why don't we construct the same exact structure that existed? Why have only 3? Why are you stopping at 3? How come you don't take the same utensils and have that thing as well? Right? How about the masjid structure itself? And so how much you're going to go in this regard? So the bottom line, realize that this issue of fine-tuning and bid'ah idafiyyah, it's a gray area. And something that has precedence in Islam, but you come and you kind of fine-tune it, you give it some extra or whatnot, some scholars said that it is permissible for ulama to, this is ulama should, not the average Muslim, but somebody who has done something, research and whatnot, it is permissible and it is, they would call it a good bid'ah. And they say it is allowed. This is not the wrong bid'ah that they do. And other groups of scholars say, no, we really should be more conservative here. And I say, even those that are conservative, within their ranks, you will find even a spectrum. And many of them will be doing things that the Salaf themselves did not do. And that's fine. I don't see a problem with this. And for me, to err on the side of caution is better. And we should try to keep pure as much as possible. But when it comes to these bid'ah idafiyyah issues, which is not pure bid'ah, it's a trivial bid'ah, we should be generous spirited. We should realize that even if we think that it is a bid'ah, there are many ulama who do not think so, and there are great ulama. And in the end of the day, Allah Azza wa Jal will reward and punish people based upon their niyyah. And if a person is following a great alim, yani what can you say? Imam An-Nawawi said it's mustahab, or it's sunnah. He said it's a bid'ah mustahab to have the mawlid, right? Imam As-Suyuti said this. Imam Ibn Hajar said this, you know? Okay, you can quote Ibn Taymiyyah till you're blue in the face, and I'll agree with you. What are you going to do with the other ulama? What, they still exist, and they have that position. So accept and respect and tolerate. In my whole life, I have never celebrated a mawlid. I don't need to, alhamdulillah, I don't see the need. The love of the Prophet should be every single day. And I feel this, and inshallah, I hope I practice it. But I understand, for some people, their iman is renewed. I understand for certain groups of people, they hardly come to the masjid and they'll come on this day. So why should I become somebody who makes this petty issue such a big one? Creating fitna and fasad and whatnot. That's their business. As long as clear haram does not occur, then we will say no to that. I want to conclude with a very, very, very interesting verse, which would give us food for thought. And it is in Surah Al-Hadid. the ending of Surah Al-Hadid, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Isa ibn Maryam, and that people came after him who were righteous and they believed in him. And then Allah mentions, so listen to this, وَرَهْبَانِيَّةً إِبْتَدَعُوهَا مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ إِلَّا ابْتِغَاءَ وَجْهِ اللَّهِ وَمَا رَعُوهَا فَمَا رَعُوهَا حَقَّ رِعَايَتِهَا وَآتَيْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْهُمْ أَجْرَهُمْ وَكَثِيرٌ مِنْهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ. This is a very deep verse. Understand it. Allah is talking about the good followers of Jesus, okay? The righteous followers. Allah says, the monasticism, rahbaniya, what is monasticism? To cut off from society, go live in a cave and worship. Don't get married, don't have kids, don't, you know, monks. And to this day, there are monks. You know, I met somebody in Memphis at a interfaith dinner. Young man, 22 years, it was last year, 2 years ago. And he was really excited because he was going to join an order here in Oregon, I think, in America. One order only exists like this, where they take a vow of silence for life. I was shocked, wallahi. He was excited. He was going to enter in 2-3 weeks. And for the rest of his life, he wouldn't be speaking. And so he was chatting away eagerly. Last few weeks of his life, he can chat, you know. And small group, they farm. If they have to communicate, they will write to each other, but they don't say anything except hymns. That's all they can say. Oh, no communication. This is rahbaniyya, extreme version of rahbaniyya. Allah says, ورهبانية, this monasticism, ابتدعوها بدعة. This is the only time in the Quran that Allah uses the word bid'ah the way that we just meant it. Ibtada'uha. This is their bid'ah. Ma katabnaha alayhim. I didn't tell them to do that. Allah did not tell them to do that. Right? But then Allah says, illa ibtigha'a wajhillah. But they did, ridwanillah. I said wajhillah, that's wrong. It's ridwanillah. But they did it for the pleasure of Allah. Notice here. This is a very, very profound verse. If you follow the whole lecture, this verse, you will understand my philosophy. Allah is saying, I didn't tell them to do that, but they did it for the pleasure of Allah. He criticizes, then he praises. That's not something from me, but I know they did it for me. And then Allah says, another criticism after that, but they didn't live up to their own standards. Look at the church. Enough said. You get the point? You get the point. I don't need to elaborate, right? They didn't live up to their own standards. Then Allah says, as for those who did good, we shall give them their reward. You know, those people for 500-600 years before the coming of the Prophet, they spent their lives worshipping Allah. Allah saying, I didn't tell them to do that, but I know they did it for me. And those that lived up to it, I would reward them. But many of them are fasiqun. What does this verse tell us? Sometimes, some people in their extreme love do things they shouldn't be doing. And they shouldn't do it. And if we have knowledge and wisdom, we should encourage them not to do it. But if they keep on doing it, and they believe in Allah, and they're doing good deeds, Allah will look at that niyyah. And Allah might even reward them, as Ibn Taymiyyah said, that Allah will reward them on their good niyyah. So keep things in perspective, and be academic when need to be, and be sympathetic and empathetic when needs to be. The bottom line is that there's no doubt that a clear bid'ah that contradicts the Quran and Sunnah, that introduces an asl, a foundation that is not here, this is something we should not tolerate at all. We should all unite against that. But these types of bid'ah idafiyah that we talked about, and I gave all of these examples, we should realize that this is an area that the ummah itself has differed over. Follow your position, I have mine. And respect and tolerate the other position, inshallah. With that, we have some time for Q&A. So, bismillah ta'ala. Yes, bismillah. So, the issue of ittiba' comes here, of following the sunnah. And as we said, yes, this is the default of following the sunnah should be done. But realize from the perspective of the Shafi'i definition, this is following the Sunnah. The Prophet allowed the leeway, We gave so many examples from the Sahaba themselves. So they would say there is an asl that is allowing this fine-tuning. That's the point. You understand there's a whole paradigm shift here. For you and me, maybe, the way we have been raised the last 10, 15, 20 years, we want an explicit, specific evidence for this one issue. And if we don't find it, we shut the door and throw it out the window. And the other camp is saying, no, you don't need an explicit, specific evidence. As long as there's a generic evidence, you see the difference of philosophy. And as I pointed out, even within our own school and camp, there are a number of practices that are now prevalent and there is no explicit evidence for. That's what I wanted you to think about. Okay? Sisters, nothing. Back to the brothers.
Like many times, like, when you institutionalize, that becomes more like people have, they may do some zikr, but they keep it. But when you institutionalize, you make other people to say, if you're not going to do it, you're going to. Not the reward, if you don't do it, you'll not get the reward, you'll get the same. Something like that. And then, like in Pakistan or India, that they would do Salah or Durood before they say that.
Excellent point, and that is institutionalizing bid'ah, preaching these types of things, making it the norm. All of these things is why it is better to err on the side of caution. That's why I am sympathetic definitely to the more cautious side, because you keep on adding these bid'ah idafiyya and the final result is unrecognizable from the first one. So yes, I am sympathetic to it, right? So the group dhikr, or the dua after the salah, which is the norm across our countries, you know, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, after the salam, there's a group dua. Everybody does it, right? It's something that is done. In Turkey, right, there is group dhikr, right? Everybody does it. And again, the other group says, this is bid'ah. And they will say, what do you mean it's bid'ah? Thalatha wa thalatheen, 33 times, subhanAllah, 33 times. It's straight from the sunnah. Right? And the response is, but the Prophet and the Sahaba did it, and they didn't do it in group. And the other response is, so what if they didn't do it in a group? It's not a bid'ah to do it in a group, right? It's back and forth. And then the issue comes, for example, and so here's the point. I agree with you, the Eid takbirat, right? The Eid takbirat that we all give at the convention in the stadium. Many of the conservative ulama say it is bid'ah to do Eid takbirat in one voice. Now, I challenge you to get 10,000 people in a stadium chanting takbir and they don't unify themselves automatically. It's impossible. Impossible. You try to be against the crowd, okay? The one person, when they start Allahu Akbar, you start Allahumma salli alayhi wa sallam. See what happens. Fitratan, you just go with the crowd. Number one. Number two, honestly, who amongst us can deny the feel that we get? Not that the Sharia is based on that, but see, you didn't even think about this. Even though the other camp, many ulama say it is bid'ah, and wallahi, upon their usul, it is. Because the same group that says the Turkish dhikr is bid'ah, how come Eid is dhikr bid'ah should be allowed then? You see what I'm saying here? It's the same usul, but the same group that says those is bid'ah, they will, generally speaking, in the Haramain, they have the group there. You know what I'm saying? So even that group that consider, and I don't want to be too dismissive, even that group that considers itself to be following the Salaf and Quran and Sunnah and whatnot, in the end of the day, you find within their ranks rituals and habits that really is not found in the earliest of times. And my point is, so what? But Hafiz's point is very valid. To what level? Because you can keep on adding and changing, and as I said, you know, you go to a hardcore whatever masjid, you know, and from beginning to end, like, what is going on here? You know, I barely recognize anything other than the Fatiha. Everything is this and dhikr that and loud this and that's like, you just feel out of place. So to what end? And that's why I said we should be reasonable and more on this side than that one. Okay, actually, you had it first. Go ahead. Go ahead. Did the Prophet ﷺ lead any nafil salah? This one, tahajjud, right now, we just did it. In the taraweeh. People just prayed behind him. This is nafil. He didn't do it at his jama'ah, number one. Number two, the whole issue of salat al-tasbih, is it authentic or not, is a big controversy. Some ulama say the hadith is not authentic, and others say it's authentic. So he, and even if he did it, even if he did it. The hadith is a hadith of Abbas, reported in Al-Hakim and Nisa'i and others. Even if he did it, it was his own, or he told Abbas to do it. He did not lead people in it. The qunut was done in fard. He didn't lead a special qunut. In Mi'raj, it would also be a nafil salah. It would also be a nafil two rak'ah. But again, it would be, it was a nafil salah. Different time and different place and different people. But yeah, it is a nafil salah. Yeah. So he did. But the point is, he did lead nafil salah. It is narrated that he led nafil salah. Okay. Yes, in the back, go ahead. So again, this issue comes of how much strict do you want to be? And the issue of teaching children, we should always be more lax. Imam Malik said, I don't want dots and tashkil in the Quran. But then he said, except for the Qurans for the young children, they need to learn. This is Imam Malik said this. Like, I understand for the kids, they need to do this. I'll follow the spirit of Imam Malik. Wallahi, it's a problem if adults want to build the Kaaba, a replica of the Kaaba. That's definitely a problem. And I say something is seriously wrong there. But for the children to do it, to get a sense of what it is, nobody, not even, my own sons and daughters participated in the PVS thing. I didn't expect them to actually think this is, nobody, even the five-year-old knows we're making a replica. And they just get excited about the real thing, not this year. So I don't see any problem in this whatsoever. Not at all, inshallah. Yes, go ahead, yes. Okay, exactly.
I'm re-emphasizing the point that you walk a fine line to the worldwide great following. You know, being all-inclusive, giving concession to much and taking your word out of context and leaning from the other side, very dangerous to there. That's why you walking in a very fine line.
Thank you for reminding me. I don't think it's going to be taken out of context. I'm very clear, and I have said this explicitly on Facebook and on my videos and even in my articles. I have held this position really for the last almost 10 years. No, definitely not 15 years ago, definitely not, but definitely almost a decade, and that is that the issue of the Mawlid is not one that we should make a big controversy over. I don't celebrate it. I've never felt the need to celebrate it. Honestly, wallahi, I've never felt an emptiness about the Mawlid. I don't feel the need. Alhamdulillah, inshallah, the love of the Prophet, we need to revive it every day and whatnot. I don't feel the need. But if it is done in a decorum of Islam, then I don't consider this to be a major problem. Really, I don't. If it is done with proper dhikr, now when it would be problematic, when either fahisha, such as sometimes you have men and women intermingling in the same place, jumping up and down. It's almost like astaghfirullah. And it does happen on the street level in some places. Street, I would say, inshallah, no masjid does this, inshallah. No matter what happens in the masjid, inshallah, it's not that. But on the street celebrations in Pakistan, in Birmingham, in some places, you get all of the crowds in their happiness. And when you have young men and women together, what's going to happen is going to happen. No sheikh, even of that tariqah, is going to say that's good. Right? So you have that problem. And then you have the other problem that sometimes there's a theology exaggeration. Invoking the Prophet ﷺ, saying that he has arrived to our gathering, leaving a space open for him. You know, this is now a bid'ah of another nature, where we say that's a problem. It's a theological problem. But if people have generic poems and they talk about the fala'il of the Prophet ﷺ, I mean, if we have done it any other day, nobody bats an eyelid. But just to do it on this day, people become anti. Wallahi, I find this a problematic thing, you know? Yani it's literally as if you're becoming, astaghfirullah, anti the blessings of the Prophet ﷺ. And I demonstrated with this Facebook post that some people literally got irritated. Wallahi, I didn't even mention the Mawlid, nothing. Just, I quoted Ibn Taymiyyah, just to make sure, mashallah, tabarakallah, fully, quoted Ibn Taymiyyah, quoted Ibn al-Qayyim, quoted some of the Salaf, said this is the blessings of the Prophet ﷺ. We have to love him. لِتُعَزِّرُوهُ وَتُوَقِّرُوهُ Right, حُبَّ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ Simple, generic post. And wallahi, people got irritated at that. Think, the problem of this exaggeration creates a mindset that is a problem. That's what I'm saying. It's a problem. That's why I want us to be more open-minded. Even if we hold our positions, I still say, technically speaking, celebrating the Mawlid, is a bid'ah, like Ibn Hajar said. Whether it's bid'ah hasana or not, it's a bid'ah. He said this, I agree with it. I don't see the need for it. But it's not at all an evil bid'ah. Even if it is a bid'ah, it's a very trivial one. Very trivial one. We should not make a big deal out of it. And if people are doing it, we should tell them, and I've said to people that are doing this, make sure that you follow the sunnah in that bid'ah. You get my point here. When you do what you're doing, make sure you keep it legit. I've even said this to one of the sheikhs or the other guys, like, if you're going to do it, make sure you follow the sunnah on that day. Don't go beyond in your exaggeration. And I think this is a fair middle ground. So I don't think I can be misinterpreted. I am pretty clear. And in my clearness, I have earned enough enemies on both sides. So no big deal. Alhamdulillah, this is the reality. Alhamdulillah. Inshallah, with this, we conclude our topic for today. And inshallah, we'll see you guys next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.